Phil and Karen were in my year at Bible College. The year before I started studying, Phil phoned my wife Karen at the college and said, "Hi, I'm coming to college next year. I'm going to be a Presbyterian minister. We have no savings. We have nowhere to live. Have you got any ideas? By the way, we have a brand new baby." He was about 23 at the time. He was leaving everything that he knew because he believed God wanted him at college. He was going out on a limb, trusting that God would provide. And God was good. We found a house for them about 10 minutes away from college. The government kindly paid very good family benefits and off study, and they were able to survive. His church appointment looked after them very well. He got to the end of his first year, and the minister of his church was diagnosed with inoperable cancer and died quite suddenly. Phil took on a big burden as he tried to study for his exam. Somehow he made it through into second year. In second year, his wife Karen was due to have a baby around exam time. Phil struggled to study again, but once again, somehow he got through. In his third year, Phil decided he needed to change churches, but the minister of the church he was headed to was diagnosed with clinical depression and went on a long sick leave. So Phil went to another church instead, and he was there for a while, and during that time the minister there had lots of time off with chronic serious physical illness and once again bouts of depression, and Phil bore a heavy load once again. It was during those 2 years at the third church that their second child, Tim, began to suffer quite severe epileptic attacks, and Tim was diagnosed with autism. Another heavy load to bear, and they've since it finally forced them to leave pastoral ministry a number of years later. Now, Phil is the first to admit that it was a miracle he got through college at all. There were times, I'm sure, as he struggled to get through, where he wondered why all of these things were happening. What's going on? Perhaps he prayed. I'm doing all these things for you. This is where you want me. Why are all these things happening? When will you heal Timothy? When will everything work out? When will I feel like life is in control? And they're very real questions, aren't they? Perhaps they're questions even you're asking yourself. When? When are you going to answer? When are you going to change things? When will the pain stop? Or the loneliness, or the frustration, or the embarrassment, or the sorrow, or the anger? When will the unemployment, or the depression, or the sickness, or the fighting, or the pressure? When will they stop? They're the sorts of questions God answers in today's passage. He's answering the prayers of a blameless old man, Zechariah. Zechariah is suffering the sorrow and the shame of childlessness, and the prayers of a nation, God answers as well, a nation who are groaning under the burden of Roman rule. And suddenly, God enters the scene here at the start of Luke's Gospel. God has been silent for a long time, something like 400 years since the last prophet who makes it into the Bible has spoken. God answers their prayers. God is on the move. Things are going to change. And so the question is, when? And God's answer is, very soon. It's nearly here. Get ready. I haven't forgotten you. It might be 400 years, but I haven't forgotten you. And perhaps that's the same answer that God is giving you in your situation, and to Phil and Karen in theirs. Well, let's pick up the story at verse 5. In some ways, the start is an unexpected place to start, because we don't start at Jesus. In fact, we don't even start with John the Baptist, the one who prepares for Jesus. We start with John's dad, Zechariah. And in a few short sentences, we get the portrait of a blameless but barren man. A good man, but no children. Verse 5, Zechariah is a priest. He's as Jewish as you can get. He's from the tribe of Levi, and a descendant of Aaron, as is his wife Elizabeth. So as far as family trees go, you don't get much better than that. They're not just well-born, they live good lives as well. Verse 6, we read that they were upright, not just in the sight of man, but in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But there's a complication, verse 7, they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. No kids, and there's two barriers to that situation changing. Elizabeth's old and she's barren. They're not holding out much hope. They gave the baby clothes away years ago. Years ago they converted the kids' bedroom into the guest bedroom. And perhaps there was plenty of heartache and embarrassment that went with it. We get a little hint further on where it talks about God having taken away her disgrace, Elizabeth's disgrace. Because apart from missing out on the joy of kids, most people would say that being childless meant that God was punishing you, that he wasn't blessing you, that you were experiencing God's curses. And so the people around probably meant well as they spoke to Elizabeth. Look, Elizabeth, all you need to do is admit your sin. There must be something you've overlooked. Confess your sin and God will bless you. But that can't have been the case. We're told that they were blameless. Blameless in the sight of God. So it's not because of their sin. They're childless because God has something much better in mind. His answer is not no, but not yet. And the time's just about here. Verse 8, Zechariah is on duty at the temple and he's been picked to burn the incense. He alone gets to go into the inner part of the temple, into the holy place. He gets ready. He robes up. He purifies himself. He walks into the temple, into the outer courts, and all the crowds are waiting there, waiting to pray, waiting for him to begin burning the incense so they can pray. Zechariah is going to go into that holy place, just him and God, Zechariah representing the whole nation. He opens the doors. He pauses for a minute. He walks in. The doors are closed behind him. And the glaring sunlight is replaced by the dim glow of lamps. The noise and the bustle is replaced by the quiet of the heavy curtains. The dry heat is replaced by the rich, fragrant warmth of oil and incense. He's all alone. He looks around the walls at the cedar panelling. He looks at the various pieces of furniture, the tables and the sea of water. The gold implements, the ornaments, 10 gold candlesticks. And there in one place is the altar of incense in the centre of the room, and he begins to head towards it. Then all of a sudden he's not alone. Verse 11, there's an angel standing right there, and we're told a specific detail. It's interesting. We're told the angel was there on the right side of the altar, which I think is evidence to us that Luke has researched his history quite thoroughly. This is an eyewitness recollection. Perhaps Luke even spoke to Zechariah himself. And as Zechariah recounts the story, he said, yeah, I can still picture it as if it was yesterday. There was the angel, there was the altar of incense, and he was right there. And when Zechariah sees the angel, perhaps unsurprisingly, he's gripped with fear. But the angel says, don't be afraid. I'm not here to hurt you, just to deliver a message. God has heard your prayer. Zechariah hasn't even lit the incense yet. And the angel goes on, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You're to give him the name John. We hadn't even known that Zechariah had been praying, but he must have been because God's answered his prayer. James 5:16 tells us that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. God listens to people who listen to God, who seek to do his will. Are there things that you're praying for? Well, perhaps it's worth asking, is the desire of your heart to please God? Do you strive for that more than anything else? Maybe if you want your prayers to be powerful and effective, then seek God's will. Work hard at being righteous. Not so that you can get your prayers answered, but because pleasing God is the best thing you can do. God listens to the prayers of righteous people. We know that Zechariah was righteous in the sight of God. God's going to give him a son. And we even find out what the name is. It's John, which means gift from God, which is fitting. But it's not just John's name that's fitting. Gabriel mentions all three names, and they're all fitting and meaningful in verse 13. Zechariah, which means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. Elizabeth, my God is generous. My God is generous. And John, which means gift from God. And ultimately, the hint, the secret, is in the names for why Zechariah's prayer is answered. It's not because he's righteous. It's not because he deserves it, because he's blameless. But God's prayer is, God answers the prayer because God is generous. It's his nature to give abundantly. God answers the prayer because he remembers. He remembers his promises and his character. And John is his answer. Verse 14, for Zechariah, the baby will be a joy and a delight. Just imagine, every time you looked at it, you'd just break out into a smile and think, I can't believe it. We've got a child. Now, every baby is a miracle. Every baby is a gift from God, but especially in the case of John, with the odds stacked against Zechariah and Elizabeth like this. But the angel goes on. He's got more for his message. It's not just the parents who will throw a party. Verse 14, there are many who will rejoice because of the birth. Remember, of course, that it's not just Zechariah who's been praying. Verse 10 tells us that the people are outside praying. That they were praying while the incense burned. And the idea was that as the smoke from the incense floated up, the nice smell would go all the way to heaven, and God would be pleased with the incense, the smell, but also with the prayers that went up with the incense. God would be pleased to receive the prayers. What were the crowd praying for? They could have been praying for all sorts of things, healing and children and money and other blessings. But remember that Israel is a people under foreign rule. I'm thinking probably that prayers for God to deliver them would have been high on their agenda. Israel was not their land. It was theirs by name, but the reality was it was Roman. Even their king, Herod, wasn't Jewish. He was a Roman puppet. He'd come to power through treachery and bloodshed. And even the very temple that they were praying in had been built by Herod, the non-Jew. Every time they came to pray, their noses were rubbed in the fact that they were being oppressed. They're in God's promised land, but it wasn't their land. Gentiles ruled over them. Gentiles made the decisions. Gentiles grew rich by the fruit of the soil and the sweat of their brow. Quite probably the prayers they offered that day were, when, O Lord, when will you act? Where is your Messiah? Rescue us from evil men. And so in a sense, the angel brings an answer to the people's prayers as well as to Zechariah. Because John is the start of God's rescue plans for Israel. John is the smashed champagne bottle across the bow of the new ship. He's the drum roll before the cannon fire. He's the warm-up act before the headline band. John is preparing the way for Jesus, the answer to all of the people's prayers. Look at how John will do it. Verse 15. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Just like God's great heroes of the Old Testament, the judges and the prophets and the priests and the kings, filled with God's Spirit to do his work powerfully. Perhaps even like Samson, who never took wine. John will be a mighty man who will rescue Israel from her enemies. But it won't be rescue with swords and spears or the jawbone of a donkey like Samson. John will fight with words of repentance. Verse 16, many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. He'll go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's what John's going to do. That's how he's going to answer the prayers of the people. He's going to prepare the people because God is on his way. He needs to do that because God's people have such a long history of running in the other direction. Well, how does Zechariah respond to all this? Poor Zechariah, it's probably a bit much to take in all in one go. Verse 18, for Zechariah, it just sounds too good to be true. How can I be sure of this, he says. I'm an old man, my wife's well along in years. From a human point of view, he answers it, he nails it, things are pretty hopeless. My wife and I, we're past our use-by date. But God's timing's perfect, isn't it? He's kept Elizabeth childless until just the right time. Just the right time for Mary to have Jesus. Just the right time. And I guess that's the same for whatever it is that you're praying for. God has his timing perfectly right. You might think he hasn't heard, but there's nothing wrong with his ears. You might think he's not interested, but there's nothing wrong with his heart. The events of Christmas confirm that God is more interested in us than we ever can be in him. You might think his timing's too slow, but there's nothing wrong with God's timing. It's always perfect. His answer will arrive so that all things do work together for good. You might think perhaps that God's hands are tied, that he can't change your situation, but there's nothing wrong with the strength of his hand. The miracle of an old woman falling pregnant knocks that one on its head. A virgin conceiving shows that nothing is too big for God. So keep praying, whatever those things that you're praying for are. Keep trusting. Not like Zechariah, at least in this instance, because Zechariah didn't trust. The angel punishes him. Verse 19, he says, how can I be sure? And the angel answered, how can you be sure? I am Gabriel, which means mighty man of God. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent by God to speak to you and to tell you this good news. What do you mean, how can I be sure? And now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Punished for his lack of faith. And sure enough, when he comes out through the temple doors, he can't speak a word. And verse 22, interestingly, the crowd realise that he's seen a vision because he can't speak. And so Zechariah heads back home, sure enough, soon after Elizabeth falls pregnant. At least she is in no doubt who gets the credit. Verse 25, the Lord has done this for me. In these days he's shown his favour, taken away my disgrace. Shown his favour, just like Elizabeth's name. God is generous. He's answered the prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And his plans for Elizabeth were much more wonderful than even she could imagine. Not just to become a first-time old-age mum, but the mum who would prepare the way for God's Messiah. We need to keep praying. God will answer your prayer in his timing. God worked out his purposes for my friends Philip and Karen. They've recently, in the last year, gone back into full-time ministry after a number of years out. Into a wonderful church in Inverell where Phil grew up. A church who know Phil and his family well and who are able to help in all sorts of practical and flexible and sacrificial ways. Phil told me it's the only church he can imagine in his situation being able to minister in. It's great news. They continue to struggle with Timothy, praying and trusting God. But for the first time in a while, there's some light and there's some joy in their life. They can begin to see some of God's goodness. There's nothing wrong with God's ears or his timing or the strength of his hand or his heart. So let's remember the lesson of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Let's remember their names. Zechariah, the Lord remembers. And Elizabeth, my God is generous. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to remember your character. Even though perhaps we've been praying for a long time for things, that it seems like you're silent or you haven't heard or you don't want to answer, we thank you that you are generous. We thank you that you do remember. We thank you for the events of that first Christmas that confirm to us that if you have generously given us your Son, how will you not also, along with him, give us all things? We pray that this Christmas we might be overwhelmed by your generosity to us in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.